Matthew chapter number 6, Matthew chapter number 6. It's been a few weeks now that we've been away from our text that we've been studying on Wednesday evenings, the Sermon on the Mount, and looking forward here to picking this back up where we left off. And the advantage, though, is I have a little longer to think and to ponder upon a text, and so which is not typically always the case, but this has been just a great passage here. We have been, again, just for sake of review, I know it's a few weeks, so we are perhaps a little rusty, so let me remind ourselves of what we've been studying. In Matthew chapter number 5, this is towards the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He preaches here the greatest sermon that was ever preached, and he was the greatest preacher that ever lived. And sometimes when you read that, you sometimes look forward to or wish you could be there and listen to what he was teaching. Now, it is important to review that as we've been studying here, this message is not for the world. This message is for the disciple of Jesus Christ. And we see that based upon what he says, but also throughout the few chapters here that we've read, he is constantly referring to your Father. So this is personal. That means that there is a relationship between those he is speaking to and the Heavenly Father. And as we begin in Matthew chapter 5, we study the Beatitudes, and these are the attitudes that ought to be in us. And halfway through chapter number 5, he says, look, if you live the Beatitude life, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And then he goes on through the end of chapter 5 to basically reteach some things that they had really falsely been taught. He is seeking to correct the record. The scribes and the Pharisees were the popular accepted teachers of the day, and they had basically taught the people how to use the Word of God and sin. And we've studied that, and I hope that we get an understanding of that, because they thought to themselves, the religious people, well, we are not guilty of breaking the laws of God. And what Jesus Christ exposes to them is, as a matter of fact, they were guilty of breaking the laws of God. They were saying, well, I have not committed the act of adultery, therefore I'm guiltless. But Jesus says, if you look on a woman, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And so that's a higher standard, and they find themselves all guilty before God. They say, well, I've not committed the act of murder. I haven't killed anyone. And Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart, if you call an insult, if there's anger and contempt for somebody else, then you are just as bad as a murderer, according to God's economy. And so, therefore, under the teaching of Christ, Jesus says here, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets or Moses or attack Moses. I am come to fulfill the law. And so he puts a distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And so that's what he discussed in chapter number 5. Now in chapter number 6, he is continually here seeking to correct the record. And the emphasis of chapter number 6 is this, is the secret life is more important than the things that you do or you pretend to be on the outside. And really, when we study the life of the Pharisees and the scribes, a term that we associate with them would be hypocrite. And may the Lord help us to never be found hypocrites. In other words, to have the idea that we do things for the sake of getting the praise of men. And we have a great public prayer life, but we have zero private prayer life. Where we like to impress people by the things that we do for God and our giving and so forth, as he's talked in this chapter, but really our heart is not in tune with God. And so he's been seeking to talk about that, and he spoke specifically last time about prayer. And he says that the private prayer is more important than the public prayer. And let's review and pick it up where we left off here in Matthew chapter number 6. And we'll pick it up here, if you would, in verse number 5. Okay, and then we'll deal with the later verses, but for sake of context, we'll go to verse number 5. Notice verse number 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now here is our text this evening, verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now I want to draw your attention, if you would, to verse number 9, where the Bible says this, After this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, it is important to note here, before we go and study our text, that Jesus Christ has just finished by saying, do not use vain repetitions. Now that's important because here as he gives them basically a prayer and says, after this manner pray, we know based upon what he just said that he is not saying to repeat this formula exactly word for word. That is not what he is saying based upon what he has already told them. And so therefore, as we study here this idea of praying here, I believe this is a very important part because it's almost like in the midst of Jesus Christ seeking to correct the record and the things that they had been taught and the things that they were used to hearing or used to observing in the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus Christ had just said, don't be like the hypocrites and don't pray like they do. And here he seems to pause and say, okay, here is my instructions for you when it comes to prayer. So he not only says, this is what you ought not to do, he pauses and says, all right, this is how I want you to pray. He says here, after this manner, pray. Now again, we have just dealt with the subject of prayer in general. Prayer is not a public demonstration of our spirituality. Oh, it ought not to be. But rather, it is a private devotion of our sincerity towards God. We have just been instructed here not to use vain repetitions. This is not saying that we should only pray once about a particular matter, though. It is pointing out that to repeat a particular prayer many times is not more likely to get the ear of God. Now, we come to here, I believe, a practical aspect of praying. Jesus says here, after this manner, pray. In other words, this has overwhelmingly been called, we know, the Lord's Prayer. And perhaps you've heard that. Sometimes, I remember I was... I think it's quite some years now. I was in another church. It was another denomination. But it was a funeral service. And at the end of the service, they all repeated together. They said the Lord's Prayer. And everybody kind of recited that together at the end, kind of verbatim. And it seems that most of the people that were in that church knew that prayer. And I was, perhaps messed up a few words here, but I was able to recall most of it myself. But I believe that as you study this part here, this more accurately should be titled the Disciples' Prayer. You say, why do you say that? Because this prayer is not something that our Lord Himself prayed for Himself. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17, where actually He prays and His disciples are hearing them, and He is literally praying to the Heavenly Father. But this prayer is not intended for Him. This prayer is intended for those that have been listening to Him now since the beginning of chapter number 5, and that is His disciples. And so therefore here I believe that the prayer that we're looking at here this evening is the model prayer or the pattern prayer for the disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a kind of a skeleton form of how we ought to pray when we approach our Heavenly Father. Now, this prayer cannot possibly be called the Lord's Prayer because within it are parts that our Lord has no need to pray for Himself. Notice verse number 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let me say this. Jesus Christ was without sin. And he never needed to pray, "Forgive me for my sin." Okay? So this cannot be the Lord's Prayer. It is not something that he prayed for himself. He never ever prayed that for himself. He basically is showing, giving a model prayer or a pattern for his disciples as to how they ought to pray. Now notice here, as we come into our text in verse number 9, the Bible says this, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now it is imperative that we understand this exhortation to pray. Jesus Christ here is not saying that they are to repeat this particular prayer. Jesus is simply giving them a pattern of prayer. He is speaking of the elements that ought to be found in their prayer. Furthermore, I think that if we study the Scripture, we would never find the disciples praying these exact words. Is there ever a record in the Word of God, specifically in the book of Acts, where we find the disciples praying this prayer? The answer is no. So if this had been understood by the disciples to be repeated by their very words, then we surely would find some of them reciting those same words, but such is never the case in the Word of God. We are therefore instructed here to examine our praying. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's basically saying, examine how you're praying. And basically, he has just confronted them with the fact that, look, don't be like the hypocrites, which are the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't pray like them, but pray like this. After this manner. Here is the example, and when you pray. We have first seen that it is possible for us to pray and sin at the same time. Are we aware that we can do something spiritual and sin? That's what Jesus Christ was saying. Now, we must also understand that we can pray correctly and we can also pray incorrectly. And that's what Jesus Christ is seeking to teach them. Now, he says this, after this manner or pattern. But then he says the word, therefore. And I thought to myself, typically it's at the beginning of a sentence, but here it is found here after a few words. After this manner, therefore. The word therefore, as I say all the time, if it's therefore, we need to find why it's therefore. What's the purpose of this word? Well, the word therefore brings our attention to the previous words of our Lord. He has just condemned the things that they have been taught concerning prayer by the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice verse 7. He says, "Use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." In other words, don't kind of repeat, almost like if you look at Old Testament example, you remember the prophets of Baal? They repeated from morning to night the same words over and over again. They cut themselves to try to get the attention of their gods, and nothing happened. That's the heathen pattern. He says, don't pray like that. And then he says, because he says some people think that just by repeating something over and over again as a formula, that somehow God hears you more than somebody else. That's not the case. He goes on to say, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray." So notice the word therefore. This is a contrast with what he says, don't pray like this, but after this manner therefore pray ye. So really the contrast is this, if we think about it generally speaking in its form. The contrast is between self-centered praying and God-centered praying. And we'll see that when we study this particular prayer. Because the initial prayer of the scribes and the Pharisees is they love to pray standing up, right, in the synagogue. They love to stand up in the street corner and people listen to their prayer and say, wow, how impressive are they? And he says, don't pray like that at all. And that's all about me. And I'm thinking, prayer is actually the opposite of that. It's not self-centered. Prayer is God-centered. And so that's the contrast. So he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, interesting here that the word pray is in the imperative mood. In other words, it is a command. Praying is not optional for the child of God. It's not a suggestion. This means that praying is a serious matter for the believer. This subject ought to be taken seriously by us this evening, and I hope that we take this seriously because we just spent quite a bit of time praying. We had a prayer meeting Monday, and we talk about prayer. You know, we ask ourselves the question, well, why do we emphasize prayer at First Aid Baptist Church? Why do we have prayer meetings? Why do we meet the first Monday of each month?
just for prayer. Why do we do those things? Because it's important. A church that does not pray does not have the life of God. And a believer that does not pray does not have the life of God. I'm not saying that they're not saved. I'm saying they don't have the life of God. Prayer is an important subject, and we see that in this passage. Now, I was reading some commentaries, just getting ready for the study, and I've had more time than usual to get ready. And one of the particular commentaries, John Butler, he says, the example in our text which Christ gave for praying was not primarily a prayer to be followed word for word in vain repetition as it is so often done. But it was an example that embodied principles for praying. It is best to view the prayer as a list of basic ingredients which should constitute our prayers. This prayer is a skeleton. We are to put flesh on it in our praying. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, let us remember that he taught it not that they might just repeat it mechanically for the rest of their lives, but rather that they should say to themselves, now there are certain things I must always remember when I pray. I must not rush into prayer. I must not start speaking at once without considering what I'm doing. I must not merely be led by some impulse and feeling. There are certain things I must always bear in mind. Here are the headings for my prayer. Here is the skeleton which I have to clothe. These are the lines along which I must proceed. So this prayer is not meant simply to be mouthed, but instead it is meant to be practiced. Now, we're going to study this prayer. Now, typically, each evening, I basically have an outline, but I have no outline this evening. We're just going to look at this prayer and see how we can incorporate those things when we ourselves pray. Now, let me stop and say this before we proceed. That this is not to say that every single time we pray, all of those elements need to be in it. But I am saying this evening that if those elements, some of those elements are never found in our prayers, then there's a problem. Because there are some times when perhaps we're just going through life that sometimes there's just simple petitions that we say and speak to God. Sometimes we just come to God in a particular moment of stress or a particular moment of sorrow and we say, God, I need your help. In other words, in those particular times, we don't need to go through this pattern of prayer and say, well, I need to have this element and this element. I don't think that this is God's design, but I think that if those elements, some of those elements are never found in our praying, then there's a problem. Because Jesus says, after this manner, therefore pray. And I believe that those elements that we find in this prayer are there to help us as we come to God in prayer. Notice, first of all, how he opens this prayer. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Notice, our Father which art in heaven. Notice the first two words, our Father. Now, what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, you only find it's either one or two references to Jehovah as being called Father. It's actually almost never seen in the Old Testament. But in our text here of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dwelt upon this expression, our Father, at great length. Note if we go back to chapter number 5, in verse 45, just a few verses before chapter 6, he says this, that ye may be the children of your Father, notice, which is in heaven. Verse 48 of chapter number 5, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Verse number 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Notice verse number 6 of chapter number 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Verse number 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Verse number 9, after this manner therefore pray, our Father. So we see here that Jesus Christ has quite emphasized this expression of getting this idea that God is our Father. Which is, by the way, is kind of something that's basically new to the disciples, to those men who were, most of them were Jews, who had been taught by the scribes and Pharisees, who no doubt very rarely heard that expression found when it came to their praying. They never heard a prayer start with, "Our Father." That was not normal.
Ralph Waldo Emerson once defined a home as the place that has to take you in when you show up there. He says, "I cannot be with confidence march into just any house on my street, but I can into my own home. The reason I can enter God's presence anytime, anywhere, and with any request is because God is my Father." And so as we think about this expression, consider just for a moment that as we pray, we are praying to our Heavenly Father. In other words, if you are a child of God, if you are a born-again Christian, you are entering into the very presence of God. And not only the presence of God, but we come into the presence of God declaring plainly that He, the Almighty God that's created everything, is our Father.
Wow. You know what that calls us to do for just a moment? It calls us to pause and to consider who we're praying to. Remember the life of Job? If you read throughout the whole book of Job, you'd find that at the beginning the trials happen in the life of Job, and he loses his family, he loses his riches, he loses his possessions and everything, and he kept his wife, but I basically think that his wife wasn't really happy about all this because she basically said, "Curse God and die." She was a really encourager. But after this, we know the friends of Job come and they talk to him, but notice all throughout the chapters of the book of Job, you find Job asking questions to God. He's conversing with his friends and he's responding to them, and then he's praying to God. And really, it seems a lot of the words are found in really in frustration. Job trying to figure out why those things are happening to him. And he knew that there was no sin in his life, that God was judging. And so he knew that he had a clear conscience before God. But you can also sense the frustration in the mouth of Job as he prays to God. But by the time you get to the end, when Job is asking God some questions, God finally responds. And it's interesting that Job had much to say all throughout those chapters as he's discussing and praying and going back and forth with his friends. But then God speaks, and then God asks questions of Job. And God, as he's asking questions of Job and going back and forth, what does Job conclude? He concludes after hearing the voice of God, thinking about who he's approaching. He says, "I cannot speak a word. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth." And I think that perhaps that's the thing that Job learned in that time. When God says, "Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I formed the clouds? Where were you when I..." And he goes on and on. And Job's response is simply this: "As I consider who you are, I stop and put my hand over my mouth." Why? Because he's realizing who he's speaking to. And I think that so often, prayer is something that we're so accustomed to that often we forget whose presence we're entering into. Our Father. But notice, he doesn't say just "our Father." He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, as we've read a little earlier, we see that that's been repeated already before we come to the prayer part. In chapter number 5, he says, "Our Father, which is in heaven." And that's been repeated several times before we come to this prayer. But notice as we pray, he says, pray after this manner: "Our Father which art in heaven." Now, where is our Father? He's in heaven. Now, I want to make a point here, because a lot of times we think, well, God is everywhere, isn't he? He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere at the same time, and he knows all things. So this is not neglecting in any way that God the Father is omnipresent, but it is rather magnifying our Father's position. Where is he when we speak to him? Where is he specifically seated? He is seated in heaven. Isaiah 66 verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." So notice as we pray, notice as we're entering and we're saying, entering into the presence of God, saying, "Our Father. We have to consider just for a moment that He is our Heavenly Father. He is the Creator of the universe, and we're His created beings, and we have an opportunity, a privilege, to call Him our Father. But then we're reminded that He is not just our Father, just like any other Father. He's the Father that's in heaven. That means He sits on the throne, and there is nothing that takes Him by surprise. He is in perfect control. And so as we come in our lives, when we are frantic, when we are worried, when there's all kinds of things going on, we have to have a picture of our Heavenly Father who sits on the throne, who has nothing that ever troubles Him. That's who we're praying to.
We can come with much trouble and burdens on our hearts, but we must be aware that when we come to God, He is never troubled. And that's who we come to. Remember, even as a child, something happens that scares you. Perhaps a child is afraid of the dark, and at night he goes to his father, and isn't it interesting that the father doesn't respond by being scared? He's not worried. The child may be because he doesn't know what's going on, but the father knows there's no bad monster under the bed. And he's at perfect peace, and he's not troubled by what the child is troubled with. And really, in a sense, that when we come to our Father which is in heaven, He is not troubled either. He's imperfect. He knows what we're going through, but He is at perfect peace. Why? Because He is our Father which is in heaven. Now, as we continue this prayer, He says, "Our Father which art in heaven." Notice what He says. He says, "Hallowed be Thy name." Hallowed be Thy name. If you go with me to Exodus chapter number 20, Exodus chapter number 20, if you please turn there for just a moment. We know in Exodus chapter 20 we have the Ten Commandments. And they're familiar to us if you know the Ten Commandments. And as they were given, we see something interesting as the Ten Commandments were given. Notice Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. The Bible says this: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." One of the commands is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." But one of the commandments is, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In other words, do not lightly or really in a way that's kind of frivolous use the name of God. Now, we live in a society where that takes place all the time. I think that pretty much every time you go out and something happens and you speak with people, and sometimes even believers do that, and you say something and they're surprised by it and they say, "Oh my," and they use God's name. That's taking God's name in vain. And that's something that many times we, if we're not careful, we become not sensitive to, and we become like, "Well, it's no big deal." But it's clear here as we enter into prayer that not only do we consider our Father which is in heaven, but we also acknowledge His name. And the Bible has much to say about the names of God. If you'd study, there are many names, and perhaps we could ask people this evening and say, "Well, what are some names of God? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi," and we could go down the line of many of the names that God is called by, and those names are really speaking of each characteristic that is part of who God is. And so His names are representative of who He is. And the Bible says that we come to prayer, we come with reverence, with a fear of God, with respect for His name and for who He is. In other words, we don't come into the presence of God as if He's a buddy. We don't come into the presence of God and as if, you know, comparing to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Well, God has to listen to me." Or that attitude as if we a child that's to the store and walking down the candy aisle says, well, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. That's not how we come to God. You see, the name of God commends our reverence, our respect, and the sincerity of our heart as we come to who this Heavenly Father is to whom we're speaking. Hallowed be the name of the Lord. You know, the Jews that were instructed, the scribes that were entrusted with the copying of the scriptures, and back then, in the early days, they didn't have printing machines. And so they would basically write every word down. And they did those things very carefully. And as a matter of fact, they had a tradition that every time they came to the name of God or any form of His name, the Jews would step out, they'd wash themselves 7 times before they stepped in and wrote the name of God. They say, wow, that's extreme. Well, perhaps not so if they were in charge of copying the scriptures. And perhaps it was a good thing for them to do, to be constantly reminded of who they're writing about. Even to this day, many of the Jews will not write the full name of God down. They will omit certain letters. Why? Because they don't feel that they're worthy to write down the complete name of God. You see, when we come to prayer, we're not coming to our husbands, our wives, our children, our friends. We are coming to the God of heaven whose name is above every name. And it is that same name that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody's going to bow before God. Now, why in the world do we think that as we enter into the presence of God, it's somehow, someway, we deserve to be there? There's no merit of our own. Hallowed be the name of the Lord. We ought to come in reverence and respect for who He is. We could dwell here for quite some time, but we must move on. The Bible says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Notice verse number 10. He says, Thy kingdom come. Now, that's interesting. We move on and we kind of understand the kingdom of God. And we know that the people in Israel at that time, when they thought about the Messiah, thought about the Messiah that was going to come, they thought He would establish His kingdom. That's why many of the Jews, when they came together and they saw the miracles that Jesus Christ did, they had a desire to make Him the King of the Jews. And they had the idea that He would establish the kingdom of God on earth. He would remove the Roman oppression and everything would be fine. Now, let me say this. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of God is coming, and it's going to be a literal kingdom here on earth, and the capital city is going to be Jerusalem. That's going to happen. Now, considering that, we know that Thy kingdom come is, yes, hastening and praying for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because in our minds, I'm looking forward to the day as we think about the wickedness of the world and all the things going on, and really a world that is unrestrained in their wickedness, who laugh in the face of God and say, well, go ahead, strike me dead, go ahead. Who, as you witness to people, I remember there's a particular man I was witnessing. I was the one, wasn't the one talking, but someone, the person, my partner, was talking to that person, and they talked about hell, and they kind of replied jokingly, well, I'm going to hell, and I'm going to party with all my friends. And that's how flippant people are about God and about hell, about the spiritual things of God. And so I'm looking forward for the kingdom of God to come, where He will rule with a rod of iron, and things will be set in order, and there will be no more crimes that will ever be committed under the rule of Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that. But I believe there's even a deeper application for us when we think about that kingdom come, because if we are looking forward to the kingdom of God coming here on earth, if we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron, we have to ask ourselves the question, is He ruling my life? Has the kingdom of God come and moved inside my life? And have I declared Him the King of my life? You see, it would be foolish for us to ask for the kingdom of God to come, but yet Him not rule in our hearts and in our lives. we move forward. The Bible says, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Notice, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want us to consider for just a moment the will of God being done in heaven. Just our brief study of the Scriptures would come to a place where we would realize that the angels are perfectly executing the will of God. If we would study the time when God sent forth angels to be the messengers, they carry the exact message of God. And so as we think about, if we would kind of open for just a moment the heavens and we could see beyond the skies and beyond the really infinite of space, we would see the heavens, where the third heaven, where God dwells and the angels, and we would see a busy place where there's people who are, not people, angels, who are carrying forth what God has specifically told them to do, who are doing this exactly how God wants it done. And so if we would kind of roll back the curtain, we would see that there's a well-oiled machine that's going on in heaven where everything is being done according to the will of God. And so our prayer ought to be that as things are done according to the will of God in heaven, we desire for things to be done according to the will of God on earth. That should be our prayer. And by the way, things are done according to the will of God. Let me just kind of give us a little history lesson. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, we understand that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus Christ. And we understand that the Romans were the ones that crucified Him and that nailed Him to the cross. And we understand the part of the world in all of that. The Jewish rulers and also the Roman rulers, they were all involved in it. And they crucified Jesus Christ. Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he reminded the Jewish people that yes, they had taken the Lord and the Romans had crucified Him, but he reminded them that that was in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. That God had appointed him, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world to die as a sacrifice for the Jewish people and also for all the world. And so, as we look at the chaotic situation in the world, we have to be aware and understand that the will of God is being done right now, and it's going to be done because He is coming again. He is going to rule in this earth. He is going to bind the devil for 1,000 years, and all those things are going to happen, and His will, we ought to pray for His will to be done on earth. But I believe that even going deeper in application, we ought to seek for God's will to be done in our lives. Thy will be done as it is in heaven, in earth. In other words, you see the picture? God says to the angel, okay, if we look in the Testament and in the New Testament, He gives the angel the assignment, go and talk to Mary and give her those words. And he goes to Mary, gives her words. That was the perfect will of God. He did exactly what God wanted to be done. He dare not change what God had said. And I wonder, if it comes to the will of God in our lives, are we willing to do the will of God as it is done in heaven? Well, you see, there are times in the Word of God when God specifically states, this is my will for you. Now, one that I can think of off the top of my head is, first of all, the Bible says, be not ignorant of the will of the Lord. He says, be not drunk with wine when in excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. You know that the will of God for our lives today is for us to be filled with the Spirit of God? That's God's will for our lives today. We could safely say that God commanded the church, the local New Testament church, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a command. And so we know safely that that is the will of God for our lives personally and also for this church. So we understand that. That's the will of God. So we could study the Scriptures. We could go to specific things that we know are the will of God. And when we pray, that's what we ought to be desiring. God, I know I fail often, but my prayer is that I would do Your will as it is done in heaven. I pray that Your will would be done on earth. Yes, in this world, but also in my own life. What do You have for me, Lord, today? And so we see, notice in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I want to pause here and be done. I'm looking at, how much more I have in this message, and I thought, well, let me just stop here. But do you see how prayer starts? Do you remember the prayer of the Pharisee? God, I thank Thee that I am not like these heathen. And like, you see that, I'm not pointing at Diane over there, somewhere there's nobody. And I'm not like this publican over there. God, I thank You that I give tithes of all that I possess. God, I thank You that I'm not like... And I'm thinking... You know, that prayer is a perfect display of the hypocrisy of the prayer pattern of that day. Prayer had become a boastful announcement, basically. And that's what it was. And as we study the prayer that Jesus Christ gives to His disciples, this is how you begin praying. Consider, stop for a moment and consider who you're speaking to. Our Father, the Creator of the universe, is my Father. I am joint heir with Christ. Our Father which art in heaven, He's on the throne. He is not troubled. And He knows all things. We must be reminded that He knows everything that's happened in our lives. He knows what's happening now. And He knows everything that's going to happen till the day we meet Him. He's sitting on the throne of heaven. That's who we're speaking to when we come into the presence of God. And as we come, we understand that His name ought to be hallowed. We must remember who He is as we think about the different names that are representative of His character. And we must be reminded to ourselves as we come to God in prayer who He is. And what His attributes are. He's love. Someone may come into prayer and they feel like they're not loved. But they ought to be reminded of who their Father is, who loves them perfectly. And whose love has never failed. And so we could go on and talk about all the attributes. So hallowed be the name of God. Thy kingdom come. God, we want Your kingdom to come. But more importantly, Lord, would you rule my life? Would You, Lord, help me to see that in my own life I can't go through life on my own. I've failed too often. I've messed up my life. Would You come and rule my life? Would You, Lord, allow Your will to be done in my life? Lord, I know You're doing Your will in this earth, and Your will is being accomplished. But Lord, more than that, I desire that You do Your will and accomplish Your will for my life. I want to do Your will. And then He says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I think that we ought to pause, perhaps just like Job did. And as we often pray, even on Wednesday nights and on the first Monday of the month, or as we pray with one another, and as we pray ourselves on our own, or with our families, or whatever the case may be, we must stop. You know, I wonder how often I have prayed wrong. I wonder how often you have prayed wrong. Well, God bless us. Say, help me to be a Christian today. All right? Let's go. Father, thank You for the food. Blessed are our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. And we do that 3 times a day. Do we stop and for a moment pause and consider who we are speaking to? I really believe with all of my heart that if we would do that, just simply pause and consider those opening principles, I really believe that our praying would be different. And ultimately, that's what Jesus Christ is seeking to accomplish in the life of the disciples. The reason why He is saying, after this manner pray, is because they were not praying right. And He's seeking to those that are closest to Him, He says, this is how you pray right. And this is how you begin. This is your approach as you come and pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in earth, in heaven. And so may the Lord help us. Because I believe that as we continue to study in this and learn the, if you would, the what it ought to be contained in our praying, that often our prayers, if we're not careful, can become selfish. Where we think that prayer is just about us getting things from God. That's part of it. But that's not all prayer is. In other words, a lot of the prayer ought to be as we see it here in this first part. You see, because prayer is often used today like a lucky charm, like, well, now things are going bad, so now I need to pray. And really, if our prayer is what it ought to be when we are not going through a difficult time, it will be what it ought to be when we are going through a difficult time. You see, because if we don't pray until bad things happen to us or tragedies or things like that, then we're going to find that our prayer is only selfish. And it's man-centered. And it's not God-centered. And may the Lord help us to begin with God when we consider, as we come into the very presence of God. What a privilege, isn't it? To come into the presence of God and to call Him our Father. And so may the Lord help us to consider that.